Well, church family, it's good to gather with you and make our gathering place the Word of God. We hope to be able to gather in person soon. We are shooting for May 10th to be able to gather together in a limited sense. The deacons are working on a plan for that. So look for more details in the weeks ahead as we plan for that. Well, we've come this morning in our study of God's Word to Romans chapter 9. And as we enter Romans 9, we enter an entire new section of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9 through 11, which is this three-chapter section that we're entering into, is Paul's defense of the gospel. And if you've got your Bible open there to Romans 9, follow along with me as Paul begins with these words. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Do you feel the tension in this text? On Paul's mind are the Israelites, who are the recipient of these vast and glorious promises of God for both their temporal and their eternal blessing. And yet, Paul expresses his great angst and his sorrow over them, and wishes that somehow, if it were possible, he could be accursed. And he could be cut off from Christ. He could trade places with them, implying that that is their condition at this time, that the Israelites are cut off and accursed, at least a great majority of them. And so there is this tension created in our mind, especially coming right off of how Paul concluded chapter 8. If you'll remember in Paul's explanation of the gospel of Christ that came to a conclusion in chapter 8, Paul confidently claims the gospel promise as his own. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And yet as we enter chapter 9, Paul acknowledges, but Israel is cut off. Israel is separated from the love of Christ. Israel is accursed. Did not God promise them His love and His care also? Perhaps the Word of God is capable of failing after all. And so begins Paul's defense of the gospel that he has just proclaimed. Chapter 1 through 8 is where Paul is laying out the foundation of the gospel, which is the foundation of our lives and our Christian hope. And now he's going to lay down a foundation underneath the gospel itself in chapters 9 through 11. And he does so with what has come to be called theology. That's a fancy word for the knowledge of God. So before we get into the text itself in verses 1 through 5, let me say a word about theology and its place in our lives, and then give an overview of this entire section of Romans 9 through 11, and then we'll look particularly at these first five verses. Regarding theology, the knowledge of God, let me just say, I mean, there's many worthy things that you can know in this world, but no pursuit of any knowledge is so vast, is so profound, and is so practical than the knowledge of God. Now, I'm not talking about an academic cataloging of certain facts about God. I'm talking about a true and intimate, real knowledge of His person and His ways. For, in fact, a full knowledge of Him, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ordainer of all things, when you gain more and more knowledge of Him and His ways, then life itself and everything in life begins to make sense, and life itself begins to have a purpose, an order, a direction for all that we do. Because, and Paul acknowledges this, because he ends this section in chapter 11, verse 36, by saying, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things," including our lives. God is behind everything. He's the foundation upon which everything rests. He has a purpose for everything. He, in fact, is the end towards which everything is moving. And so if you understand God and understand His ways, then you begin to understand everything else. Look, I mean, if you were to devote your life to a deeply study microbiology and virology and epidemiology, such that you were able to solve this riddle known as COVID-19, then I'm sure that that pursuit of that knowledge would gain for you worldwide fame and acclaim, and you would have the personal satisfaction of knowing that you have saved the planet from this particularly ugly virus. But that knowledge that you gain by that pursuit of microbiology, as valuable and beneficial as it may be for you and for other people around you, it wouldn't help you understand why a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, or why a young man falls head over heels for a particular young lady. Or it wouldn't help you answer the question, why people die, or what happens to their soul after they die. Far less would such knowledge serve you when you die and you stand before your Creator and the Ordainer of all things. But the knowledge of God will help you understand all of those things. Maybe not in a full understanding of everything, but it will begin to put all of those things, whether it be the caterpillar or the way of a young man with a maid or what happens after we die, it will begin to put all of those things into perspective and give them a place and give them an order such that you can look at life and live life well. Moses understood this. In Exodus 33:13, Moses, in a particularly intimate moment between he and God, Moses says, "If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you." You hear what Moses is asking? Show me what you do and why you do it, not just so that I can understand the facts about you, so that I may know you. I may relate with you and with the world you've made in the way you designed me to relate with you. To know God is to understand His ways. And Paul has just given us the truth of the gospel from chapters 1 through 8. And Paul is now going to use theology, the knowledge of God, to help us be confident in that gospel. Just to recap chapters 1 through 8, the gospel, the good news, for that's what the word gospel means, is about the mercy of God to unworthy sinners. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul began in chapter 1 by saying that this is a saving gospel. In chapter 1, verse 16, it has the power to save both Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel is a saving gospel. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul says that the gospel is a necessary gospel. All Jews and Gentiles alike have sinned and put us in desperate need for what Paul calls justification, being declared righteous before God. Chapter 4, Paul says it is an exclusive gospel. Justification comes only by faith in Jesus Christ, not by one's works or not by any merit of the person themselves. Chapters 5 through 7, Paul explains that it is a transforming gospel. It's not just about the future, but it is about the here and now, giving us not only peace with God as a basis for our relationship with Him, but also freeing us from our former enslavement to sin. Chapter 8 helps us understand it is a complete gospel in the sense that it not only deals with our soul and the eternal salvation of our soul, it also deals with our body itself. Our body will one day be resurrected and transformed into the image of Christ, even as our soul is being now. And finally, in chapter 8, Paul says it is a triumphant gospel that gives us hope, that allows us to rise above the present troubles that we experience and confidently say with Paul, as we heard him say at the end of chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is good news worth getting excited about. If it's true. If the God who proclaimed it to us is trustworthy. But what if this good news, which is proclaimed by Paul, actually undercuts a previous message of good news which God gave to His people, the Israelites? What if it invalidates the past promises that God made to Israel? Would that not make God Himself unreliable and His good news just worthless trash? See, this is essentially the question that Paul now raises and then answers. And it is no surface kind of wave of the hand kind of answer that Paul gives to this very important question. Paul is going to dive deep into the Scriptures themselves and into the very nature of God Himself in chapters 9 through 11. And in doing so, He's going to show us the firm foundation upon which the gospel itself rests, which is God and His ways, theology. Well, there's nothing firmer that something can rest on than God Himself. The author of Hebrews says it, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by Himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so, as we look at Romans 9 through 11, where Paul is pointing to the certainty of God and His ways, we are in effect doing what Moses did and saying, show us your ways, so that we may know you and that we may trust you more fully and put our trust in your gospel, which you have brought us. So, that's our purpose as we track through these chapters over the next weeks, perhaps, probably, months. And this morning, I just want to give you an overall outline and a perspective on the essential questions that Paul is answering, and also Paul's answers as he points to God and His ways, primarily His ways with the nation of Israel, His people. And then week by week, we're going to come back and consider the details of how Paul answers each question And because Paul makes extensive use of key Old Testament passages, we're going to go into the Old Testament and walk with Paul through these answers, getting the knowledge of God. So over the next months, I'm going to spend the bulk of my time with you explaining the meaning of these passages, and I'm going to leave much of the outworking of the implications and the applications to you in the praxis questions, and as you wrestle to understand truly what Paul is stating here. So here's the outline. I've given it in the sermon notes on a one-page Romans 9 through 11 outline, and I want to walk through that with you this morning, and then come back and look at the first five verses and consider some immediate takeaways for us. We're going to come back to this outline again and again over the course of as we go through chapter 9 especially. And I just wanted you to have the whole thing up front. Now, some might say that doesn't make for the best preaching as you're going through a large section because, you know, people won't stay with you. You've already given them the whole enchilada up front. That's bad form. You know, to tell the punchline of the joke before you even tell the joke. You know, no huggy, no kissy until you get a wedding ring, you know, kind of thing. But listen, my concern is not with the flair of the preaching through this section. My concern is an overall clarity that would settle into your minds and hearts about what Paul is saying here about the nature of God himself. And believe me, as we walk through these chapters and the detail of each line of Paul's reasoning, there's going to be plenty of tantalizing, soul-stirring truths to keep us coming back week after week. But if we don't have a clear picture of where Paul is even going with this, we truly will, in this profound section, totally lose the forest for the trees. So here's the outline. Follow along with me as we look at it. At the head of all of this is chapters 1 through 8, the gospel premise. And that is that not all men, whether Jew or Gentile, will be saved. There are some who will be saved. But the premise that Paul is basing this line of reasoning on is that, look, not all will be saved. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. Rather, God's mercy is extended only to those who by faith receive the love of God through Christ. That's the gospel premise. The big question here in Romans 9 through 11 is, if the gospel of Jesus is the only way that eternal blessing comes to men from God, then how will God fulfill his many prior promises to Israel, who, by and large, have rejected his gospel? That's the question. That's the tension that we saw in these first five verses already. So, Paul will then begin to answer systematically this big question and several intermediate questions along the way. So, here's how he does, particularly two main points in Romans 9 through 11, two main sections. First, the question, what about Israel? That's the question being asked in verses 1 through 13. Initially, there's an objection in verses 1 through 6 of the text I read this morning, and the objection goes like this. Given that the present state of the Jews, who are cut off from Christ, and given God's promises to Israel, which were eternal blessing to them, hasn't the word of God to Israel failed? That's the objection. And Paul's going to give a reply to that, which is an answer and then a proof. The answer is God's promises were never intended to be applied to all Israelites, but only to those he freely chose. That's Paul's answer. And the proof he gives for that are God's ways with the patriarchs themselves, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he created his people of Israel through these patriarchs. And the line of reasoning Paul will give is saying, look, Isaac was chosen by God, not Ishmael. And Jacob was chosen by God, not Esau. Okay? So we'll look at that as we go through. That statement that who will be saved is based on God's choosing, that raises a whole other question. And the question is, in the second section there, how are God's ways just or right or righteous? Okay, the objection goes like this from verse 14. It is an injustice for God to choose some and not others. or in the form of a question, is it not an injustice for God to choose some and not others? And Paul's reply to that objection, to that question, is, and again, an answer and then a proof. The answer is no. It's not unjust for God to choose some and not others, for in doing so, God is acting according to the essence of His nature and furthering His chief aim. Now, we'll look at what the essence of His nature is in the proofs, but we need to understand, if we're talking about what is just and what is right, then by definition, it is that God would act always according to His nature and according to His chief aim or purpose. And the proof that this is, in fact, God's nature and His chief aim and purpose is given in God's ways in the Exodus, in the redemption of His people, if you will. And the first line of proof that Paul gives is God's word to Moses, which deals with mercy, and God's ways with Pharaoh, which deals with hardening. Okay? Now, that in and of itself then raises the third objection, which goes like this in verse 19. Well, look, if God hardens some, like He did Pharaoh, does He have the right to hold them accountable for that sin? He's the one who hardened them. And Paul's answer is twofold in verses 20 to 23. First, if you want to talk about rights, let's understand that man has no right to criticize God and His ways. But Paul then gives an actual answer to the question, does God have the right? And Paul answers, yes, God has the right to do so, to judge men on account of their sin, even though He Himself was hardening them in their sin. He says, yes, He has the right to do so because God is, in that, acting according to the essence of His nature and for the furtherance of His chief purpose. Again, the same answer He gave earlier. And the proof of that is shown in God's words through the prophets of His calling out of His people in the rest of chapter 9. So that's chapter 9. And then we'll consider Paul coming back to, beginning really there in verse 24, of God's calling out of His people, where Paul comes back to his main objective to answer what are God's ways with Israel, even in the present time, and he's going to expound the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles in this present age, before in chapter 11, looking at the salvation of Israel and the Gentiles in the end. And then he concludes this section with the praise of God and His gospel ways. I imagine that in just stating this outline, many questions and concerns probably are raised in your mind. What? What is Paul saying? Is that really what this text says? Is that really the God we're talking about? And my challenge to you would be, hold on to the outline. Let's walk through this together, because we're not making this up. We're following along with God's apostle to the Gentiles as he explains God's gospel ways and how he is reliable based in how he dealt and is still dealing with the people he made broad and eternal promises to, the people of Israel. Okay? All with the sense that we are proving out, laying a foundation upon which the gospel rests, and that is God and His gospel ways. As we get to section 3, 4, and 5, there on that outline, we'll fill out the outline there, we'll do that when we get there. But everything Paul will say in those final three sections hinges upon his answers here in chapter 9 of these first 23 verses. So, with that, let's look at the first five verses and point out some key truths here and then highlight some immediate takeaways for us this morning. First, verses 1 through 3. Again, if you look back, what Paul is essentially saying is, I have unceasing grief and sorrow in my heart. And we can learn some things about Paul's heart for the lost there. But the important line to his reasoning is simply the statement of how his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, are accursed and cut off from Christ. Okay, and that's where he puts that point forward in verses 1 through 3. And then he comes in verses 4 and 5 and speaks about this very same group of people. And look at the text, verse 4. He says, they are Israelites. Now, I want you to note that Paul does not see this list of privileges that he's about to list about the Israelites as something past. The Greek verb here where he says they, speaking about the people he just spoke of as being accursed and cut off from Christ, they are present tense, active, ongoing, their present state, Israelites. And then there's no other verb in this list. It is just pointing back to this condition, these people, what they have, what their possession is. They are Israelite, present tense, the ones I just talked about being cut off. Okay? We need to see it as this is not their past privileges. These are their present privileges. Now, let me just say up front, this verse is a real problem for those who would assert that all of Israel's privileges are theirs no more, but rather belong solely to the church. From this verse alone, Paul did not think so. He said these are their privileges. They are Israelites who have these privileges. And that will become even more clear as we get into chapter 11. But even here, I mean, the whole crux of the problem he's seeking to solve is that those who have these such privileges from God, both immediate and eternal, that they're presently cut off from Christ. They're anathema. That's the problem he's seeking to solve. Now, John Piper is helpful here at this point, saying that the tension is even further highlighted by Paul saying that the very same Israelites who are presently accursed are the very ones to whom these privileges belong. Not just some subset of Israel, but Israel as a whole, as a nation, as a people. If I can put it this way, the promises of God cataloged here in verses 4 and 5 belong somehow even to unbelieving Israel, who Paul has just referred to in verse 3. The Israel of Paul's day. These privileges belong to them. And Paul's going to explain that for us and how that works out in these three chapters. But let's look at each of these privileges, for I think we find a reinforcement of that point as we look at each one of these individually. What does Paul say they have? These Israelites, to them belong, or they are in the possession of, the adoption. Or some translations say, sonship. Now, we've just been through Romans 8. What did Paul say back in Romans 8, verse 15 and 16, that is the grand possession of those who are in Christ? Adoption. Sonship. Fellow heirs with Christ. We would have to have very good reason to make this reference to sonship something different than what Paul just said a few verses before. It's not different. It's the same. Okay? Not only do they have the adoption or sonship, they also have the glory. Now, a technical note here, when Paul uses glory in his New Testament writings, and he doesn't give any modifier for what kind of glory he's talking about, he's always pointing to a future glory. A glory in the end. An eternal glory. Not something past. Okay, so I think everyone would acknowledge Israel had previous glory. They were in possession. God Himself was the pillar of fire in their midst. His presence was in the temple that was in the epicenter of their nation. Yes, they had previous glory, but when Paul uses glory and doesn't give it any modifier, past, present, or some immediate kind of glory, he's always, in every other place, referring to a future glory. Again, Israel is in possession of the expectation of future glory
just like we are.
In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, future glory is actually the special prerogative of the Jew in the gospel. Oh, and also the Greeks too. And that's how he puts it in Romans chapter 2, verse 10. Paul then says the covenants. Specific covenants were given to the nation of Israel. And when we say covenants, that's God's promise of what he would do. He entered into a defined relationship through his own promise to a particular people. Specific covenants were given. We can remember them: the covenant to Moses or to Abraham, the covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, the covenant with David to set a king on his throne who would rule forever, and then the glorious promise of the new covenant given by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and referred to by the other prophets. The new covenant, which we as in the church understand as Christ brought and we are beneficiaries of, meaning having the Spirit in our hearts dwelling with us permanently, we are made new, our sins are taken away, we have a new heart and a new Spirit placed within us. Yes, that new covenant, that wasn't given to the church. That was given to Israel as their promise. We just, through Christ, get in on that new covenant. But Paul says the covenants, again, without specifying which ones, meaning all of them, which were given to Israel, are the present possession of Israel. They will find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and Paul will explain how as we go through these chapters. Paul also says, theirs to them belong the giving of the law, not just referring to the past act that God gave them the law in history, but a way of saying that in the present they have a given law, a special privilege to them, that God gave them the law among all the peoples of the earth, and it is their possession. We need to understand as we think about the law, even though much of that law is fulfilled in Christ and in the church age has been being fulfilled, is now not a binding covenant for us, but for the Jewish people as it was given. Over and over and over again, the law was said to have with it God's saving purposes. In Exodus 19, 29, 31, 32, 33, 34, it says, I'm giving you the law in order to save you, which Paul references at the end of chapter 9, saying that Israel should have pursued the obedience to that law by faith and not as if it were by works. Just because Israel pursued that law wrongly doesn't make the law itself not a saving benefit that is given, a gracious benefit to Israel. I don't get tied up on that. We've spoken many times about the purpose of the law as we've gone through Romans and Galatians. The law is not going to save anyone. But God had saving purposes in giving them the law so that they might pursue that by faith. Faith in the promise, knowing that they themselves could not keep that law. Also was given them the worship, which I find is interesting, comes right on the heels of the given law. They also had the worship, which the word Paul uses refers directly to the sacrifices involved in temple worship that the Jews had. And yes, he gave them the law. They could not keep it. Therefore, they needed the sacrifices, which prefigure the ultimate sacrifice for the Jews, the Passover sacrifice, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 15, Jesus himself has fulfilled. They were given the worship. Also, Paul says they were given the promises. Now, again, Paul doesn't specify which promise God gave to them, and there are vast number of promises that God made to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Yes, the church is now the inheritor of those promises. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14, Galatians chapter 3 verse 29, the church has inherited the promises that God gave us to Israel in a broad sense. But that does not mean that Israel is not also the still in the possession and the inheritor of those very promises as well. In fact, Paul in Romans 11:18 is going to warn against such arrogance, that thinking, oh, because the church has inherited some of the promises directly that God gave to Israel, means that Israel doesn't have any of those promises anymore. Paul said, don't be so arrogant. You weren't the natural branches. There are such things as natural branches, and that is Israel, God's people. And Paul rounds out this list by saying, the patriarchs, verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs. And in verses 6 through 13, Paul mentions the three of them who are considered the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a privilege for the Israelites to have the patriarchs being their physical forefathers, because God made promises to those patriarchs, but not just to them, but the promises He made were for them and their children forever. So to be in the physical line of the patriarchs means that God's promises gets passed along to them, and among the chief of those promises made to the patriarchs is that God would save all Israel. Isaiah repeats that, Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and Paul will quote that in chapter 11 to reinforce the promise that God made to Israel will be fulfilled. God will save Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their children. All the children of Israel. We'll see how that works out as we go through here. All of these seven privileges, we need to see them in a discrete sense, each one of them, but we also just need to see them as an entire privilege package of being God's chosen people, of both temporal and eternal blessings, and not try to distinguish between promises and covenants and patriarchs and etc. They just all fit together in this grand privilege package. And to cap it all off, Paul says at the end of verse 5, from their race is the Christ. Now, this is stated grammatically in a way different than the other privileges. Christ doesn't belong to them. Paul said all of these others belong to them, but Paul says it differently. Look at the text. He's not. So to them belong the patriarchs, and from them, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. He comes from them. He doesn't solely or exclusively belong to them. The Christ, the one who is, in fact, God over all, blessed forever. That one is now their physical human brother. What a privilege indeed. So there's the privileges. And yet, this is stated in the backdrop of verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, this is the very group that I'm greatly lamenting and have unceasing sorrow that they are accursed and cut off. See, this is what brings the accusation that the Word of God, verse 6, summing up all of these privileges that God promised to Israel, the Word of God, that Word of God, has failed. Has fallen, it's tripped, it's run aground, it's broken, it's ineffective. And it's at this very point, there in the middle of verse 6, that Paul begins his defense of the gospel and says, you've understood, if you think God's word has failed to Israel, you've misunderstood God's word to Israel. And that's where we'll pick it up next time, as Paul demonstrates, no. God's word to the Jews has not failed at all. On the contrary, it has and is being fulfilled exactly as he planned from the beginning. God is absolutely reliable. Can I just point from this text beyond that main takeaway of understanding of Paul's line of reasoning here? Can I just point to a few other takeaways also? One, I think we understand here and already through Paul, but especially here in this section, it is good to ask and answer questions about God and His ways. It is a good thing to do. Paul takes three chapters to do so. We should never shy away from asking questions about God and His ways, especially as we seek to prove Him reliable. Our faith will only be strengthened by doing so. Don't ever worry that somehow if you pursue and push against the knowledge of God, it's not robust or strong enough for it to stand against you questioning and pushing against it. No, His Word cannot fail. We'll learn how we investigate such matters as we go through here. The second, we learn here that Paul's understanding of theology, as he presents it himself, obviously he has a great knowledge of God and His ways, but that understanding does not lead Paul to a kind of cold rationalism about what God does or who He is, nor an indifference toward God or other people. Paul expresses here in the first three verses of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." There's a zealous evangelistic heart that we see in Paul that arises out of his theology. But also we see at the very end of chapter 11 an energetic praise to God. So don't think that a study of theology is going to lead you to a cold indifference to the plight of your fellow man, nor a cold kind of rationalistic relationship with God. Certainly that's not where it led Paul. And third, we need to learn from Paul here that all theology needs to stem not from logical deductions gathered from a few little bits and pieces of the knowledge of God, but our theology needs to be formed fully from the Scriptures themselves. Paul reasons in these three chapters not just in the recesses of his mind and human speculation, but very carefully from the Scriptures. Paul's going to quote from Genesis extensively, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, Job, Psalms, Isaiah extensively, Hosea, Joel, Malachi. You see what Paul is doing? He's teaching us that if you want to understand God and His ways, it must come directly from the Scriptures. We need to steep ourselves in the Scripture, in that tea bag of the Scripture, in hot, boiling pursuit of who God really is and what are His ways until our lives are colored by such knowledge. We need to see God not in a caricature of Him gathered from a few little bits and pieces of what the Scripture says, but we need to see Him in all His glory, both so that we might worship Him rightly, but also represent Him properly to others as He truly is. So this is my hope and my prayer for myself through this study, but also for each and every one of you. Let's pray as we begin here toward that end. Oh God, these chapters show You in a glorious and profound way. Our desire, our heart is with Moses, that You would show us Your ways so that we might know You. Lord, I pray that as we pursue a true knowledge of You, Lord, that You would open our eyes to our misconceptions of You, and You would allow us not to hold on to them tenaciously, but in the light of Scripture, be ready to release them if they don't square with what You have revealed. Lord, I pray that as we gain more and more knowledge of who You are and Your gospel ways, that we would follow Paul to not become cold and rational, but to rather become soft and zealous for Your glory and for those who don't know You. Lord, do a work in us as we look deeply into the foundation of the very gospel we believe, that we might become much more passionate people, not less. Much more evangelistic people, not less. Much more expressive and explosive in our praise, not less. Lord, if we have misunderstood your gospel, give us clarity as we look at you and we see what you have provided, and bring us to salvation, to a true knowledge which leads to eternal life. Lord, do these things in our midst. All of us need something slightly different, but we all come to your word to receive the food that you have offered. Thank you for the opportunity to do this together. Lord, we do pray that you would be able to bring us back together physically so that we might more fully enjoy the privileges that we have, that we might encourage one another face to face, that we might be a living, breathing, moving example of your glory among your people. And Lord, may all of this direct us more and more to you. For truly from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.